We're going to start a new series this weekend called Blessings in Disguise. The free online dictionary defines a blessing in disguise as something that first seems bad, but later turns out to be beneficial. A misfortune that unexpectedly turns into good fortune. When Jesus began to talk about the kingdom of heaven, he wanted everybody to realize, and he would demonstrate it, that it was big, that it was glorious, that it was powerful, and it would be way beyond what they could even begin to imagine. And when he began to talk about it, it was incredibly good news for some people, but it was terribly bad news for others. Because the blessings of God that Jesus would talk about would be available to whoever who would take them, but some would miss them because they would really come as blessings in disguise. This talk, or as some people refer to it, it's known as the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus began to talk, he offered hope to people who in their lives at times felt incredibly hopeless. He offered words of encouragement and life, but in it was also very deliberate confrontational words. He began to talk about how you unlock that entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And when you actually sit down and read it on your own, and maybe some of you have, and maybe you have a plaque hanging in your home or a wall decoration of the Beatitudes, or you've seen them hanging on the wall in church or whatever, they were just rapid-fire words that he began to just spill out about the kingdom of heaven. They were a crash course in kingdom values. It offered light in a dark world. It brought good news for those who knew that they hadn't done everything right. Even for people whose lives were filled with scandal and knew they didn't have it all together. But they were very hard words for those who thought they had it all together religiously, who had done all the right spiritual and religious activities. They were going to be extremely shocked to find out that what Jesus would say in his opening words, when you read the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, it says that when he, referring to Jesus, saw the crowds, and we'll explain why there were crowds in just a minute, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. It's important to remember that. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And these are the words, the first words he said were this: blessed. Maybe we've heard it in church said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs. And the word there is emphatic. Them alone. The poor in spirit. They're blessed. Theirs. Them alone. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Matthew writes that there were crowds, you have to go back and understand what's happening preceding this moment. As you come to the end of chapter 4, it talks about Jesus is moving throughout Galilee. He's beginning his ministry and he's preaching in the different synagogues in the region. And along with that, he's healing every disease. And I underline the word in my Bible where it says every disease. Who does that? Who heals every disease and sickness? And with that, it says, Matthew writes, the news spreads about him throughout, beyond the nation of Israel into Syria. And people, it says, are bringing with them people who are suffering from various diseases like severe pain, demon-possessed, people having seizures, people who are paralyzed. And Matthew says, he healed them all. It says large crowds from Galilee, from the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and regions beyond the Jordan are following him. And Jesus had been talking this whole time about this kingdom of heaven. And he said to them, the kingdom of heaven is near. They could even begin to imagine how near the kingdom of heaven was them, for he was the kingdom of heaven. He was the king himself, God in human flesh. And he authenticates the kingdom with all of these things that he does in healing every disease. Who can do that but God? And so news spreads. Crowds are huge. Luke, when he writes about this setting in his story of Jesus' life, and in one of the other Gospels that follow Matthew, Mark, Luke, he says that there's huge crowds following Jesus, and Jesus withdraws from them. And he goes to the mountainside, the hillside, and he spends the entire evening in prayer. And Luke tells us that it wasn't just Jesus' inner circle of 12. And he says when the disciples followed him, the crowds followed him from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And it says, Matthew says that he sat down. Now you have to think, if you'd been there and you'd seen what Jesus did, that he'd healed every disease and sickness, and people were bringing the sick, and he healed them all. And he begins to sit down, and when a rabbi would teach in those days, when they sat down, what they were going to say was authoritative. And even if you go all the way to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7 at the end, it says that the people, when they heard him speak, said, he is one who speaks with authority and not like our other teachers. So you can only imagine if you'd seen what Jesus had done and there are crowds, what would you expect him to say? What would you want him to say? If you can just put yourself there for a moment, I'm wondering if there were people there who went, how'd you do that? How did you do all of that? Who are you? How did you touch people? And they were healed. When rabbis taught in those days, the call when someone would follow in Jesus, we read in the Bible, Jesus says, follow me. That's what a rabbi would do. He would see something in someone and compel them to follow them so they could learn from them, about them, so they could be just like them. And so they would live life together, and as they would walk and do stuff life together, it was casual and informal, but when a rabbi actually sat down to teach, what he was going to say was authoritative. And to think that the first words that Jesus would say related to the kingdom of heaven are this. The kingdom of heaven belongs to poor in spirit people. Nobody aspires to be poor in spirit, of all things. And yet Jesus says the poor in spirit are the ones who will be blessed. The word blessed in the original language there means those who are supremely fortunate, well off, happy, happier, the happiest, the most contented. And the word used in that day of this original language referred to someone who was wealthy, someone who was successful. Because if you think about it, if in those days, if you were successful and you were wealthy, you would be unaffected by poverty and weakness and misfortune. And yes, what the religious leaders of that day taught, that that's a sign of God's blessing. The noble, the successful, the glamorous, the famous, the aggressive, the pushers, they are the ones who would be ultimately those who would be supremely fortunate, well off, happy, happier, happiest, the most contented. But if that's the case, but if that would be the case, why is it that those who possess that, and even in our culture today, sometimes are the most unfulfilled, the most discontent and the most unsatisfied. It's because the internal things, the external things, cannot satisfy the internal things. If acquiring and achieving and doing was the answer to this blessed life that Jesus talks about, we even find references throughout the Bible of people who had of that and said it wasn't the answer. Note, King Solomon. If you've ever read his journal in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes about life under the sun, he had everything. And he says he did. He acquired more wealth than anyone ever in history to that point. He had more gold, more silver, more jewels. And this is what it says in 1 Kings about his accumulation of silver. He said it was as common as stones in Jerusalem. And I want you to hear what he says about all of this that he amassed. I'm going to read a little bit of the text. Some of it will be on the screen. But just notice from the very beginning, from his journal about life under the sun, Ecclesiastes 2. He said, I tried to find meaning in building huge homes for myself by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, and I filled them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water and irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women. Others were born in my household. I owned large herds and flocks, more than any king who had ever lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I hired many wonderful singers, both men and women. I had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. And so I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me. And my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless. Like chasing the wind, there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. When I read those words of Solomon, it reminds me of the first time I had cotton candy. Anybody else ever been in that moment? First time you saw it, you went, it's so big, and it looks so amazing. And you take your first bite, and it's just like nothing. There was nothing there. It was like bite in the wind. And when I read that, it's exactly what I see. Solomon goes, all this stuff. It was just nothing. Because the deepest meaning in the word, this blessed life, has to do with inward contentment. Not affected by circumstances, not affected by the things that you have and you don't have. The word Beatitudes, from where we list these first few sayings of Jesus in Matthew 5, it's referring to a state. It's a Latin word that refers to a sense of happiness where people could find this inward contentment that God wanted people to experience in their everyday, ordinary lives. Pastor Dave Johnson from the Church of the Open Door in Minneapolis, Minnesota, wrote a book that he did an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about the idea that when Jesus begins to talk about the kingdom of heaven, this is what he said, it seems to him that Jesus is saying. It would be like Jesus saying, I've got some good news and I got some bad news. The good news is this, all the power you just saw, all the power you saw me demonstrate, it's real and it's for all of you. My kingdom is about authority over sickness, authority over demons, over evil. It's about power. It's about glory. It's beyond anything you could imagine. And I want you to experience it all. My deepest desire is that you would know genuine fulfillment. The bad news is this. My kingdom will not come the way you think. This kingdom that I have brought will not be for the powerful and the power hungry, but rather it's a kingdom and a power that will be realized through those who are weak, dependent, mourning over their sin, hungry for righteousness. And if you follow me and you yearn for glory and power and all the amazing miracles, you will never really experience the reality of my kingdom because, you see, in my kingdom, blessed are the broken. It's the broken that the kingdom belongs to, and it will be through them, the broken ones, the power will flow. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, spirit people. Theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. When you think about God in the Old Testament and how he's described as the vindicator and the protector of the poor in spirit. I don't have it up on the screen, but when I think about the poor in spirit and the broken, David writes about it in the Psalms, and he said that God is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. In Isaiah chapter 57, it says of God, I love these words. He says, for this is what the high and exalted one says. He lives, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. Notice where he says where he lives. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, the broken. The broken, the repentant. Isn't that what David said after he had kind of fouled everything up? He said back to God, he said, I'd bring you sacrifice, but that's not what you desire. What you desire is a broken and contrite heart. Isaiah looks into the future hundreds of years and talks about the coming Messiah. In Psalm 61, he says of Jesus, that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up, notice, the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And when Jesus talks about poor in spirit, in the original language, it refers to someone who is a beggar. Not just poor, but destitute. Not just poor where they can figure out how they're going to scrounge and make it. It is someone who has absolutely no means of support, totally destitute, empty-handed. And Jesus says, and I like the way it reads in the New International Reader's Version, it says, blessed are those who are spiritually needy. That's the picture. Someone who's absolutely bankrupt spiritually. When you understand that's where you are spiritually, that's where the kingdom of heaven comes to those, because they understand they don't have anything to bring to the table. They come up begging for what God has to offer them. The promise of this blessing is this absolute, wonderful, abiding, progressive condition that comes to those who turn to God in desperation. The God who responded to man's desperate need, who invaded history, when God takes on human flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, with the promise of blessing to those who come to him and realize they have nothing to bring to the table, they have nothing of value or worth, and they come up saying, my only hope is you. The blessing that Jesus referred to is this inward sense of happiness and realization that it wasn't in the stuff and it wasn't in the doing. It was what God would be able to impart to them, the holiness they did not possess on them in themselves. They would find this contentment and this holiness because they really are inseparable. Because people wondered in that day, just like they do in this day, how good is good enough? How good do you have to be in God's kingdom? How good enough do you have to be to go to heaven? Even those who were supposed to be modeling it worried about it. who were the religious experts and teachers, because even you remember, maybe you read the story in John 3, where one of the religious leaders came to Jesus one night, and in a conversation, because he didn't want the rest of the religious leaders to know he had come to Jesus to talk about the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus said to him, by the way, you got to start over. You got to be born again. And it kind of confused him. Well, how can anybody be born again? Jesus said, you've got to be born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. What you have is not enough. You don't have enough to bring to the deal. You are spiritually bankrupt. Even Jesus would say a few verses later in Matthew 5, he said to those sitting on the hillside that day about the religious leaders, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. The guys, they're doing it the best. They're the best at it. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made it clear that the kingdom of heaven would be for beggars. It would be for those who are reduced to dependent begging, that come to the end of themselves and understand they have nothing to bring to the table. All they can do is beg for what God offers, mercy and grace. The way this reads, in the paraphrase, the message says, you're blessed when you come to the end of your rope. Lon Solomon wrote a book called Brokenness, How God Redeems Pain and Suffering. He says, brokenness is the process by which God dislodges self-life, our self-life, and teaches us to rely on Him in every facet of our lives. It's a process, brokenness is, by whereby God crushes our self-dependence and in its place substitutes an utter dependence on God and God alone in every area of our lives. The power of God's kingdom doesn't come to the religious sufficient, who are proud, who are independent, because they don't need anything. And Jesus told the story one day about a religious, one of the exceedingly superior religious teachers of the law, and who was an expert in it, and somebody who wasn't, that went up to the temple to pray. Maybe you remember the story from Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to pray. And Jesus told the story like this from Luke 18. He said to some who were confident in their own righteousness, their self-righteousness, and looked down on everybody else. They weren't a poor in spirit kind of person. Jesus told the story, a parable, that these two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. I'm glad, God, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like these tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he wasn't so proud. He stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, I don't have anything to bring to this table. I don't have anything. Here's somebody with a poor in spirit. He says, what? God have mercy on me. He knew he hadn't done it all right. His life was ridden with scandal. He had ripped people off. He had extorted people. And Jesus said, I tell you, the poor in spirit person with the one who went home justified. Not the man who stood up and prayed about himself, how great he was, because he didn't have a poor in spirit. Because whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself, Jesus said, will be exalted. Those are the kind of people who are my kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Dwelling Place of God, says the man who is seriously convinced that he deserves to go to hell is not likely to go there, while the man who believes he's worthy of heaven is certainly will never enter that blessed place. If you've never experienced the brokenness where you feel like your life's been shattered, those are some of the most powerful moments that nobody would aspire to, that God does some amazing work in your life. Charles Stanley, in his book, The Blessing of Brokenness, says that when brokenness occurs, when I come face to face with the reality of my absolute and complete dependence on God, that occurs during those times when any sense of self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-importance, self-anything is stripped away, allowing me to remember that apart from Christ, I'm nothing. A few chapters later, he says in that book, brokenness hurts. When you think about that, you have to think about the tax collector that went to the temple to pray, and all he could do was didn't even feel like looking up to heaven. All he could do was just beat his chest and just say, God, please be merciful to me. Nobody aspires to that, to be in that lowly of a place. But Charles Stanley says, brokenness hurts, and most of us would rather live without any seasons of pain. Yet during such times, the Lord often does His greatest work in our lives, reshaping, realigning us for His divine providence and providence and purposes. And there's no better picture of that in the New Testament than in one of Jesus' own inner circle of 12. You might be familiar with the story the night that Jesus was betrayed. He told His disciples that night, He said, you all are going to deny me and you're all going to be scattered. Matthew 26 says that night, Jesus said, this very night, all of you will fall away on account of me. And there's always the one who has his foot in his mouth and is so proud and so bold. And Peter says, even if everybody else denies you, I won't. Even if I have to die with you, I never will disown you. And some of us know what happened. Luke tells us in his gospel that after the third time that Peter's denied by Jesus and the cock crows, it says, wherever they are, where Jesus is going through this kangaroo court, and Peter's out by the fire, and he's even swore and said, I don't know him. And wherever they are, they lock eyes. What a moment. Jesus told Peter that night when he said, I'll die for you. Even if everybody else denies you, I never will. Jesus told Peter, you read the account, he says, all the rest of you are going to be scattered. But Peter, you're going to be shattered. He said, you're going to be sifted like wheat. This proud and boastful man hits the wall at 100 miles an hour. And he's shattered. After Jesus is brutally tortured, crucified, buried, and he rises again, he and Peter end up having breakfast together after another big catch of fish again. And Jesus asks Peter a question. Do you love me? What would you say? Again, another dependent beggar who says, I do love you. And this broken man becomes one of the greatest spokesmen for the risen Savior. It came through his brokenness. Again, from Charles Stanley's book, The Blessing of Brokenness, he says, when God breaks us, he does so with the purpose of putting us back together again, better than before, and ultimately so that we might really be whole. I hate to tell anybody this because they may run out the door, but the path of being a devoted follower of Jesus Christ includes brokenness. But brokenness really is a blessing in disguise. And the power of God's kingdom comes to those who are broken, who are poor in spirit, who come up finally saying, I have nothing to bring to the table. I loved it after the first service this morning that somebody went out the door and said, I get it. I've been there. When I thought I was doing everything so right, had it all together, even giving everything I had to God, to go through the brokenness of pain and suffering, to understand that even that brokenness, I found a more deeper, richer, relationship with God. I would have never had any other way to find that's where the real power in the kingdom comes, when you understand He's your only hope. Jesus said, to those and to those alone, the broken, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we're willing to put our brokenness, put ourselves in a position of brokenness, that's where, as dependent beggars, we begin to find the grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father, who says He'll supply everything we need out of the abundance of His riches and glory. Toward the end of this sermon, as you get toward the end of Matthew chapter 6, kind of in the middle, before the end, think about what Jesus said. He said, if we would seek first the kingdom of heaven, He said, people worry about all this stuff, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep. He said, if you put the kingdom of heaven first, then all of these things will be ahead to you. You don't have to worry about it. Don't worry about tomorrow, because the King of the kingdom will supply everything that you need out of the abundance of His riches and glory. The way this reads from the paraphrase, the Message, Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope. Blessed of you, there is more of God and His rule in your life. When God crushes people, allows the circumstances of life to break them so that He can put them back together and His power can flow through them, you find that even somebody like the Apostle Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians 12. I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power can rest on me. That's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, insults, and hardships and persecutions and difficulty. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. So let me finish with the words of Martin Luther regarding brokenness as I wrap up tonight. Notice what he says. He says, God creates out of nothing. That's where God does His best work. That's why He wants us to come to Him as dependent beggars, poor in spirit. Because Martin Luther says, therefore, until a man is nothing, God cannot make. God can make nothing out of him. It's kind of like the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said. He referred to himself as the clay on a potter's wheel. If you've ever seen somebody work on a potter's wheel, it is amazing. Because what do? They take that lump of clay, they get that wheel started, and it looks like they're fixing something, and all of a sudden it's just like, they smash it down, and they pull out the impurities, and that's the same kind of work that, you think about that old hymn we used to sing, have thine own way, Lord, I'm the potter, you're the potter, and I am the clay. That's the kind of work, because until we're nothing, God can make nothing out of this. So let's pray. Father, while it's hard to imagine that anybody would aspire to a poor in spirit, that is the kind of spirit that You desire for those who would be a part of Your kingdom. It's not that we think less of ourselves, but we just get everything in the right priority, Your kingdom. Understanding, well, we have to bring nothing to the table, but that we come looking for righteousness, not of our own, but comes by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who imputes His righteousness and credits His righteousness to us. That's more than adequate to have a right standing with You. And in that, we find that contentment and rest for our souls. Augustine wrote, our souls are restless until we find our rest in You. Blessed are those, the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.